Lord, we thank you for the transforming work that your word does in our lives. And we pray, God, that you would do that work even now, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to have you stand and open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1. Last week in chapter 8, we saw the preparation of the priest. And we said that preparation always comes before presentation. And we saw that they were prepared, before they were going to be presented, that they were prepared in five ways. That they were washed in water, which we talked about meant being related to us of being washed in the Word. They were robed in priestly robes, which spoke of our being robed in the righteousness of Jesus. They were anointed with oil, which spoke to us of the necessity of being anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They had the blood applied to them, which spoke to us of the necessity of applying the blood to cover our lives because we still make mistakes. We need that covering of the blood. And then they were isolated for 7 days. For 7 days, they were there in the tabernacle. They were consecrated unto the Lord. They weren't to come out for 7 days. For 7 days, they were to stay in there. And the lesson that we noted was that before we can be a blessing to others for the Lord, we need to spend significant time with the Lord in His presence. Before you can be a blessing, you need to be blessed. You need to be being blessed and receiving from the Lord. It's been said that ministry is like the measles. You can't give it unless you got it. And I think there's truth to that. And that time that we spend there in God's presence, that's the purpose of it. It's to get it. It's to receive that filling. I like to think of our lives as being like a cup that God's going to fill us up and then He's going to pour us out. And that's that time that we spend there in the Lord's presence being filled up. We can't be a blessing until we are being blessed, and that won't happen unless we're spending that time tucked away there with the Lord. Now notice there in verse 35 of chapter 8 that it says there that they were to stay in there for 7 days or they would die. And I read this and I thought that's very interesting and I think a powerful statement for us to consider, because I think a lot of people die in ministry and service. A lot of people burn out. A lot of ministries are ineffective for this very reason. They're not there before the Lord receiving from Him. I talked to a young man yesterday out at the Bible college who was sharing with me everything that he was doing, everything that was going on, and he just looked wiped out. He just looked thrashed. And I warned him, I said, you know what? You've got to take time to get refueled. You've got to take time to spend there with the Lord. Now, I'm sure that Aaron and his sons, after, you know, being washed and robed and anointed and the blood applied, I'm sure they were fired up. I'm sure that they were excited and ready to serve. I'm sure they were thinking, get this show on the road. Let's go. And then the Lord said, okay, I want you guys to go lock yourselves in here for 7 days. Now, some people would say that's not efficient. What do you mean you're going to go lock yourself up for 7 days? What do you mean you're going to go and you know, find some remote place to go in and pray and spend time with the Lord? Some people would say, hey, that's not efficient. There's too much to do. It might not be efficient, but it is effective. You see, efficiency is doing things right. Effectiveness is doing the right thing. Remember what Jesus said to Martha, who was very busy, and there in Luke chapter 10, and I just love this phrase because I think I've seen it. I've experienced it. He said, Martha, Martha, you're distracted with much serving. She was serving Jesus, but she was very distracted. That can happen to us. What did he say? One thing is needed, Martha. One thing is needed. It's what Mary's doing. That's the effective thing, the right thing. So 7 days they're there before the Lord. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, on the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. 7 is the number of completion. 8 is the number of new beginnings. And this was going a new beginning. The priestly ministry was officially being inaugurated here. I was talking to Julie Parrish on Monday after being at the hospital there with Howard and hearing the good news of how things went with Victoria. Denise and I went over to see Julie and we were there with her, and she was sharing about just everything that had taken place and how she received a 7-year-old's liver. And that when she first went in, they told her that she was going to have to wait for maybe up to 3 months. She waited 7 days. 7-year-old liver, 7 days waiting. On the eighth day, she got her liver, a new beginning. They told her it was going to take 6 to 12 hours. It took 5. 5's the number of grace. And we were just kind of tripping out, you know, about all of that was happening there with her. 8 being the number of new beginnings. Well, this was a new beginning for Israel. The priestly ministry was born. It was beginning. But 8 is also the number of resurrection. Jesus rose on the eighth day. The beginning of the week, the first day of the week, which was the eighth day. And it reminds us, I think, of those of us here who are involved, or those of us who are going to be involved in priestly type of ministry. Now, the Bible says that we're all priests, that we are a royal priesthood. What is the ministry of a priest? You recall that the ministry of a priest is to stand before the people on behalf of God, and to stand before God on behalf of the people. We're to represent the Lord to the people around us, and we're to intercede for those people before the Lord. That's the priestly ministry. That's what we are called to. And this reminds us that if we are going to be effective in our priestly ministry, it has to be done in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's the strength and the power moving the ministry. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to know, he said, the power that is available to you. It's the power that brought Jesus forth from the grave. Now, in verses 2 through 21 of chapter 9, we're given an account of the offerings that they were to offer, which we've already studied in great detail in chapters 1 through 5. I want to make a few comments and then I want to move on. First of all, the first offering that they were to offer, we note in verse 8, was the sin offering. Do you recall the sin offering was the offering that dealt with the sin nature, the fact of sin? And that offering represented that their sins were being covered by that animal. It was the starting place for them. It was the beginning place. After the sin offering in verse 12, we read that the second offering that they gave was the burnt offering. And you recall there in chapter 1, we studied about the burnt offering, that the burnt offering represented the consecration of self, the giving of the whole self. That offering, the burnt offering, was totally consumed there upon the altar. And it speaks of our desire to be totally consumed by the Lord, to be totally consumed with the Lord. And really, that is the natural response of the life who has been touched by Jesus. It's the natural response of the person who grasps what Jesus did for them. It's, Lord, I want to be just totally given over to you. I love you because you first loved me. I read the story today about a young boy who was in a church and he was listening to a visiting missionary who was teaching on that particular night. And this guy was talking about his ministry there on foreign soil, and it was very moving. It was very passionate, and God was really moving that night. And he was moving in the life of this young boy who was very poor. At the end of the evening, the church decided to take a love offering for this guy's ministry there on foreign soil. And so as they were passing around the little offering plates, they weren't bags, but they were those little plates that they would pass around. This little boy was so moved, he says, I want to give something. But he reached into his pockets and realized he didn't have any money. He was a poor boy. And so as the offering plate came closer to the row that he was sitting in, he got really distressed. And he was thinking, I've got to give something. And finally, when that plate came to his row, it came across to him. He took the plate and he set it on the ground and he stood in it. And he blew away everybody there in the church as they looked at him. And they were blown away because what he was basically saying was, I'm going to give myself. I'll give me. That's what the burnt offering represented. It was the total giving, the total consecration of self. William Booth was once asked, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was once asked, what was the secret of his great success? Here's how he responded. He says, God has all there is of me. He says, there have been men with greater brains and greater opportunities than I. But from the day that I had the vision of what God could do with poor old London, I made up my mind that God was going to have all that there was of William Booth. God uses men and women like that. Men and women who say, Lord, I want you to have all that there is of me. D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody, that wonderful, powerful evangelist of old. Moody heard somebody say these words once in a meeting. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him. And when Moody heard that, he thought, I want to be one of those men that God can use in that way, who is just fully given to Him. And 2 days later, he was there in Spurgeon's church listening to Spurgeon preach. But he saw something he'd never seen before. And he wrote and he said that it was not Mr. Spurgeon. He realized for the first time it wasn't Mr. Spurgeon who was doing the work, but it was God. And if God could use Charles Spurgeon, Moody said, then God could use me. And so he said, send me, Lord. And God took this simple-minded, uneducated man and used him to lead hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Probably the greatest evangelist who had ever lived up to that time prior to Billy Graham. Guy was used in a powerful way. Why? Because he said, Lord, I want to be totally and completely consecrated to you. That's what the burnt offering was about. Lord, consume me, burn in me. Now, the New Testament counterpart to this is Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says to give yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, that is your reasonable service. After the burnt offering, there was the grain offering that we read about there in verse 17. And that spoke of the consecration of service, that attitude of it's not my will, but Lord, it's yours. It's the consecration of all of our resources there to the Lord. And then that was followed by the peace offering in verse 18, which spoke of that sweet fellowship with the Lord. Now, after all of the offerings were given, I want you to notice what happens next. Here's where we're going to pick up verse 22 of chapter 9. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. And came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. What a scene. Picture this. The whole nation, some 3 million people, are gathered there where they have different vantage points there of the tabernacle. And they gathered together there and they give these offerings for first the priest and then the people. And then after Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, all of a sudden God moves. And there's this fire that comes from the Lord and it consumes. I mean, it's like fire from heaven that just comes and consumes this burnt offering. And it was an awesome sight. And the people shout. Now, the word used here for shout is a word that implies a shout for joy. It was like, wow, kind of a thing. And then they fell on their faces. There was a moment of joy and then a holy hush when this happens. It's like, wow, you know. And they're in this state of just reverence here as God manifested His presence. It was a wonderful and exciting day that was taking place. But suddenly, in the midst of this excitement and celebration, something awful takes place. There in chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Talk about quenching a meeting. Talk about a meeting getting quenched. Here when everybody is in this place, I mean, there's this hallelujah happening taking place, and everybody's just filled with joy and filled with awe, and they're worshiping the Lord. All of a sudden, there's these two sizzling bodies because they offered strange fire. Now, Leviticus chapter 16 helps define what that strange fire was or what it is. If you want to turn there, if not, you can just listen. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 and 13, it says, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." Notice here that the fire that the priest was to get was to be from the altar. That it was to be taken from the altar. Any other fire taken to ignite the incense or to burn the sacrifices was considered strange fire. And evidently, these two boys took some fire from somewhere else besides the altar. And they get up to rush there into the tabernacle, and God strikes them dead. Now, our text gives us some insight into why they did this. Turn back over to Leviticus 10. And notice verse 3. "And Moses said to Aaron," this is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. First of all, Moses says here to Aaron that this is what the Lord says. Here's the explanation why this took place. That he says, "By those who come near, I must be regarded as holy." Here's the first problem. These boys took lightly the holiness of God. Evidently, it's possible that these boys had not been sanctified in their life, that there was an area of perhaps secret sin that they hadn't dealt with there in their lives. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 22, we're told, "Let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate or sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Well, that's what happened. These guys weren't consecrated. They went through all the rituals, but they weren't consecrated in their hearts. Something was wrong. They took lightly the holiness of God. And the Lord broke out against them. Now, Moses' words in verse 3 also imply that Aaron's sons were judged because they were seeking to take glory for themselves. You see, when the focus was there on the Lord, everybody was worshiping, everybody was in awe, these two jump up. And suddenly there's a disturbance, and they light their censers, and then they start to run into the tabernacle, and people are distracted. All of a sudden, their focus is off the glory of the Lord, onto these two boys, and they're wondering, what's going to happen next? Now listen, very important word, I think, especially for those involved in ministry. It's a dangerous thing to seek to draw attention to ourselves. It's a dangerous thing in ministry to seek to draw people's attention to us, to put the focus on us, to move the attention off of the Lord and onto us. There can be a danger, though, in ministry of wanting to be the center of attention. And apparently that was the problem with these guys. They wanted the glory. They wanted the focus. They wanted to be the center of attention. And sometimes this can happen with people who are serving. That their maybe personalities become so strong or so big that's where the focus is at. And people are drawn to them. Listen, for those of you who are involved in service, those of you who want to be involved in service, what people need to see, what our job is to do, is to be pointing them to Jesus. They need to see Him. A little boy was sitting in church with his mother. And in this particular church, behind the pulpit was one of those stained glass windows and it was a picture there of Jesus. But the pastor who preached there in that church was a great big man. I mean, he was like 6'4", and he was so big that when you sat there in the pew and you were looking up at the pulpit, you really couldn't see the window behind him because he was just a large man. Well, he was away on vacation, and there was a little guy, a little man who was taking his place. And some little boy said to his mom, he says, Mommy, where's the man who never lets us see Jesus? That's what can happen. Now, that guy wasn't meaning to do that necessarily, but that can happen where all of a sudden what people are seeing is not Jesus, but the minister or the ministry or the servant. Now, I'm not suggesting that in order to serve the Lord, you have to be stoic and talk monotone and you know, not have any kind of a personality or, you know, that type. That's not what I'm saying here at all. Some people go that far, though, and they'll say, you know, hey, you just be, we don't want to do anything to, you know, take any attention off of the Word or, you know, that type of thing. Listen, if you're a stoic personality type of a person, be stoic for Jesus. If you are one who, you know, has a personality and that, use that. Use that for the Lord. I've witnessed those with outgoing personalities, with good sense of humors, who have used that sense of humor and that natural charisma to build bridges, to tear down roadblocks and walls in people's hearts. And God would use their sense of humor to just all of a sudden break down those walls so that then they can point those people to Jesus and lead them to Christ. And I know guys that God uses in that way just incredibly. But I've also seen those with outgoing personalities and natural charisma who forget their purpose. And their whole ministry becomes, they lose themselves, and it's like Comedy Central, you know? And suddenly people walk away going, boy, that guy's funny, instead of, boy, Jesus is awesome. Our ministry, our focus is to point people to Christ. To point them to Jesus, that He's the one that gets the glory. We see this often, or also at times in worship. That sometimes in certain worship groups can be very performance-oriented. Where you're there in the church service and you feel like you're at a concert, not really, you know, worshiping the Lord. And it's the type of thing where you see a lot of people who are sitting and watching and applauding instead of their hearts being directed to Jesus. Those of you involved in leading worship, your job is to bring us into the throne room. Your job is to get our minds off of work and off of the kids and off of the bills and off of the problems and get our eyes on the throne of Jesus Christ and focused upon Him. Now, I'm not against performance in the church. I like concerts. I enjoy when people get up and they use their talents and they sing a song that speaks about the Lord and our need of Him and maybe an evangelistic kind of way or encouraging kind of way. But don't call that worship. That's performance. That's encouragement. That's evangelism. A worship is to draw our eyes and our focus to the Lord. It can also be a problem for those just involved in the worship service. I'll admit to you that You know, I love expression in worship. I love to see people here in the congregation when we're worshiping lifting their hands. I really believe that there's something that takes place in that. I've shared with you guys before about how I think that just in the hand signals of lifting our hands, that when we lift them like this, it's, Lord, you're awesome. When we lift them like this, it's, Lord, pick me up, I need you. When we lift it like this, it's like, Lord, you know, just fill me, you know, type of thing. And I love that type of expression. I love to see people kneel and I love to see people stand in worship. And I think that there's room for that. But I'll tell you, I'm weak in my flesh and it bugs me when I see people in a church service that are like in the front row and they're standing and, you know, doing this thing, you know. It's like I can't. Especially if it's songs that I don't know and I'm trying to read the bulletin and out of the corner of my eye I'm seeing, you know, this going on. It's like, I just lose it. I'm sorry. I'm carnal, I guess, or something. But, you know, I just can't worship when that's happening. And I think that, you know, can be where all of a sudden it's like, you know, for people that want to do that, it's like, my thing is just sit in the back row, you know. Just do it in the back row. That's great, you know, wonderful. But, you know, when it's up in the front, it's like everybody goes, you know, oh, there's so-and-so again, you know, doing their thing. We have to watch ourselves in ministry. We have to watch ourselves to ask ourselves, who's being glorified? Who's being lifted up? Who's being noticed? Is it us or is it the Lord? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, it tells us that no flesh should glory in God's presence. You see, God is not going to share His glory with anyone. He's not going to share His glory with any man. Why is that? Is He insecure? No, He's smart. He's smart. You see, the Lord doesn't want us getting focused on ministers and ministries and other people. He doesn't want us to get dependent upon men. Why is that? Because He knows that people will let you down. And it doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what ministry you are involved in. Sooner or later, you'll be let down. Sooner or later, people will let you down. They'll fail you. They'll disappoint you. They won't call back. They won't call enough. They won't call back fast enough. They'll let you down. Why is that? Real simple. Real simple. You ready for this? The reason why people will let you down and ministries will let you down and churches will let you down, we're sinners. It's that simple. We're flawed. It's that simple. There is no perfect minister, ministry, church. We're sinners. It's full of sinners. We're flawed. And for that reason, we'll let you down. But the Lord will never let you down. People that you, if you depend upon them, you'll be disappointed. But if you depend upon the Lord, you'll never be disappointed. Nadab and Abihu were seeking glory for themselves. And they jumped up and they did that because they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be recognized by men. And Moses said, look, here's the explanation, Aaron. Here's the problem. The Lord says, I need to be glorified. I need to be the focus. And notice it says, and so Aaron held his peace. Aaron says, okay, why? Because he knew his boys. He watched his boys. He knew their tendency was to want to get up and to be glory hounds. And they wanted that attention. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be on the inner circle of ministry. So Moses said this and he says, okay, there's nothing he could say. He held his peace. So guys, we need to watch that. We need to watch that it's God who is getting the glory. Our motivation in ministry is so important. You see, there's a way to minister. There's a way to minister in which you can draw attention to yourself. You can get strokes for yourself. You can get pats on the back. But Jesus said this, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. But they glorify Him. That The objective of priestly ministry is to bring glory to God, not you. It's to bring glory to God. The glory of God is what is manifested when true ministry, priestly ministry, is taking place. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, we read in the Gospels that the people went away glorifying God. So the motive is more important than the action. The motive is more important than the action. You see, I might be real generous. I might be real magnanimous in my deeds, but if my motive isn't right, it profits nothing. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? He said there, although I have all gifts, although I sell all I have and give it to the poor, although I give my body to be burned, without love, it profits nothing. It was Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14, he said that it's the love of Christ that compels me. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. That's what moves me to do what I'm doing. And then he said that he died for all, and that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's the love of Christ. That's our motivation. It's the love of Christ, and the purpose is for the glory of God. Now, here's what's interesting. The Bible tells us that one day we're all going to stand before the Lord there at the Bema Seat to receive rewards for the things that we have done here on the earth. We're going to receive rewards for our service. Those things that were done for the Lord with the right motive, we are going to are likened there to gold, silver, and precious stone that withstand the fire. Those things that were done for the right motive, to glorify God. Those things done for the wrong motive, the pat on the back, or, oh, you're so wonderful. The Bible says that those are wood, hay, and stubble that get burned up in the fire. We read in Revelation of Jesus having those eyes like flames of fire, and we're going to stand before Him. He's going to look at us, and that which is from the right motives, the gold, silver, precious stone, it's going to withstand. But all the other stuff that was the wrong motives, it's going to burn. It's going to disintegrate. And we lose that reward. And there will even be those, the Bible tells us, that the Lord will cast out. And they'll say, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we do this in Your name? Didn't we do all these things? And He's going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. To me, that's heavy. Our motives are important, and we need to pray, God, check our hearts. Check our hearts. So these guys were burnt because they were seeking glory for themselves. Notice in verse 4, then Moses called Mishael and Elazaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Now, these are the cousins. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, and as Moses had said. And then Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, his other sons, his two other sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and the wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Now this is interesting. The Lord says to Aaron and his other two sons, don't mourn for your brothers. Aaron, don't mourn for your sons. And Ithamar and Eleazar, don't mourn for your brothers. Let the rest of the camp mourn, but not you. Why? For them to mourn would imply that they were disgruntled and in disagreement with the Lord. It would have implied that God was a meanie for what He did, and that they were against this, that they didn't feel that this was right. You see, those in positions of priestly ministry are to be examples, and they must not misrepresent the Lord. Now, here's the thing, though. Don't misunderstand this. No doubt, as soon as this happened, I mean, think about it. What would you have done? These two guys get up and they start to run into the tabernacle, and all of a sudden fire comes out from the altar and just fries these guys. I mean, crispy critters right then and there. Just boom, you know, they're down. What would you have done? I know what I would have done. First thing I would have done is looked at Aaron. You know, I would have looked at Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar like, why did that happen? And I'm sure their first reaction was one of just like, oh no, of great grief, of great mourning. I think the people could visibly see that Aaron and his remaining sons were very, very bothered by this. But what would happen after this was the ritual of mourning, where they would rip their clothes and they'd put ashes and sackcloth on, or sackcloth and ashes there upon their head, and they would mourn for days. This is what Moses was telling them not to do, because he said it would send a false message to the people. Now, the application for us is this. The Bible says that there's a time to mourn. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to rejoice. There's a time to laugh. God is not suggesting that we not be real when difficulty happens. He's not suggesting, hey, just put on a happy face and, you know, pretend that this doesn't bother you. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this: don't linger there. Don't linger there. Don't stay in that perpetual state of depression because of what has taken place. There must come a point where we accept what has happened. We understand that God is working, that He had a plan in this, and we're going to move on. That's the point. Listen to what happened to Ezekiel. Powerful passage. Ezekiel chapter 24. Look it up later, but listen very closely. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is Ezekiel, "Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down, but sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet, and do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. The Lord says, I'm going to take from you, Ezekiel, the desire of your eyes. In the Hebrew language, that was a very tender word. It was a very tender phrase. It meant, I'm going to take from you the love of your life. I'm going to take her away from you. That was the price of being a prophet. God had a message that He wanted to communicate to the people, and He was going to do it through the death of Ezekiel's wife. Now, was God cruel? Was that unfair? If you could talk, I guarantee you, to Mrs. Ezekiel tonight, if you could talk to Mr. Ezekiel tonight and see what they are experiencing right now in heaven because of their willingness to be laid there upon the altar of God, to lay there all on the altar, I promise you that they wouldn't say that was unfair or God was mean. I'm sure they would say, you know, it was tough, but it was worth it. I'm sure that Mrs. Ezekiel would say, you know, my life was taken to teach these people a lesson, and praise the Lord that God could use me in that way. I'm sure that Mr. Ezekiel no doubt would say, I missed her terribly, but I was able to teach the people some things through that, that they needed to hear, that they needed to learn. And they received great reward for allowing God to use them in that way. But what if Ezekiel would have continued to mourn and complain and be depressed? He never would have been used. He never would have been used in that way. Instead, he would have been continually sucking sympathy from people. Oh, poor Ezekiel. Oh, poor Ezekiel. That's what they would have been saying. For the rest of his life, if he continued to, if he would have allowed himself to go into that state of depression. You see, when we do that, when we get into that mode where all we're seeking is just sympathy and sympathy, we do that at the expense of God's reputation.
Ezekiel didn't do that.
I heard that one of the fathers of one of the girls that was killed there at Columbine, he was asked, "Where was God when your daughter died?" And he responded by saying, he was at the same place when his own son died there on the cross. He was there. He was there. That's a good answer. Where was God in the midst of that? He was there. He was there. He was watching. Barbara Yodaran, the wife of Raj Yodaran, who died with Jim Elliott as they sought to reach the Aka Indians, she wrote the following there in her diary. Now, I think most of you, that's a tremendous story. I think the book is called Through the Gates of Splendor or something along those lines. The story of Jim Elliott. Him and four other guys went down to minister to these Indians and they slaughtered them. They killed them. She wrote this in her diary. "Tonight the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. And one had a t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy, to know wisdom and instruction." It's a powerful testimony of one to say, okay, God had a plan in this. And those of you who know the story, Elizabeth and the ladies went back in there and they preached to the same people that killed their husbands. And this whole tribe and village got saved and God did a powerful thing there. So he says to Aaron and his sons, don't mourn. And then notice what he says there in verse 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. And it shall be a statue forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between the unclean and the clean. And you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Now this gives us here another idea of what might also have been a problem with these two. That Nadab and Abihu might have been drinking. They might have been tipsy. And that was the reason they did this. That they picked up their censers. That they weren't in their right minds. They were under the influence. And so in this moment, they pick up their censers and they run in. I think it's very, very interesting that the Lord takes this moment after this great tragedy to instruct Aaron about alcohol and the priestly ministry. The Lord says this is going to be a statue forever concerning those in the ministry. In the priestly ministry, that they are not to drink. The reason is because I want you to be able to distinguish between what is holy and unholy. To be able to distinguish between that which is clean and unclean. The Lord says, I don't want you to consume anything that's going to impair your judgment in any way. USA Today, in their life section on the cover, had a big article today about how they're discovering that alcohol affects your mind. Now, anybody that drinks knows that. But they were giving statistics and stating research that, you know, they've been able to visibly see this. But now they're saying that scientifically they're seeing that it has a very strong effect on people's memory and a very strong effect upon their thinking skills. And God here, I think, is saying that these guys were under the influence and could not discern between that which was holy and unholy and clean and unclean. And that's why they were dead. Now, it's interesting. Here in Leviticus chapter 10, God tells us that alcohol is not for the priest. There in Proverbs chapter 31, we're told that it's not for kings or for princes. In Numbers chapter 6, we're told that it's not for the Nazirite, those who want to be completely devoted to God. But also there in Proverbs chapter 31, we're told that it is for those who are dying or of heavy heart. So I ask you tonight, which category are you in? If you're always bummed out and feel like you're going to die, then drink. But if you're saying, I want to be a prince or a king, which spoke of a place of leadership, or I want to be a priest, I want to be one that stands before God and man, or I want to be a Nazirite, one who's totally dedicated to the Lord, then stay away from strong drink. Stay away from it. In the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, there in chapter 3, Paul says it's a good thing when a man desires the office of a bishop, meaning an overseer. It's a good thing, he says. And then he gives the qualifications. And one of the qualifications that he gives is that he must not be given to wine or strong drink. Now, here's the thing. As Peter said already, all of us here are a royal and holy priesthood. All of us are ministers. I think there's an application here for every single one of us. Now, some people would say, hey, that's legalistic. Aaron was in the old covenant. I have liberty in Christ. Yes, it's true. Paul said all things are lawful. But he also said all things aren't expedient. He said all things are lawful, but not everything edifies. I want to do that which is going to build up. I want to do that which is going to build up, not tear down. You know, they talk about how alcohol affects the dendrites in our brain. And there's thousands of them that get eaten up with every ounce of alcohol that's swallowed. But we have like millions of these dendrites, you know, in our head. But I think that all of us need all the dendrites that we have, you know, to be honest with you. I know I can't afford to lose any of them, so I have a hard enough time remembering things. Except for like Get Smart, you know, and like I was talking about on Sunday. I remember those things I don't want to, but he says, hey, stay away. Here's a statue forever, he says, that the priest shouldn't drink alcohol. Alcohol can be that which leads to alcohol can be that which leads to compromises, areas of compromise. I know two pastors, former pastors, I should say, who said, I have liberty. And they started to drink. And that drinking began to affect their discernment and their ability to rationally think. And so they began to compromise in other areas because of that. And those compromises led to affairs. And led to divorces. And led to ministries that were huge and God was using in powerful ways, being greatly ruined. Definitely for those involved in ministry. I tell our guys that are on staff here, the guys that are on leadership here, that if they're going to be in leadership, that this is a liberty that we don't have. I don't want to be in a restaurant and have any young believer in our fellowship come and say, hey, I saw Pastor Rob the other day and, you know, he was having a beer. No way. I don't want to stumble anybody in that way. But it's not just for that. The Lord doesn't want us to be ministering under any type of false stimulant. And that's what alcohol was. So at this point, the Lord enacts this prohibition against drinking. Now in verse 12, we have the instruction of the grain offering and the details of it in verses 13 through 15. And then in verse 16 through 18, we have the sin offering. I want us to real quickly skip over there. We have one more thing to note. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar and the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it was most holy and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded." Now, we noted how they were to eat the sin offering. And it spoke of their appropriating the offering, the sacrifice that was being made there in place of the people. But they didn't do this. They didn't eat it. And Moses is upset because they weren't doing what God had commanded them to do. And he says, "What are you guys doing? How can you do this? You saw what just happened to Nadab and Abihu when they were disobedient. You want to run the risk of being disobedient too? What's going on?" Notice Aaron's response in verse 19. Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been acceptable in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. In other words, what Aaron was saying here to Moses was this: "Moses, give me a break. My two sons are dead. I know I'm supposed to eat this sin offering, but I'm just having a hard time with this. And if I ate the sin offering, it would be pretentious. Frankly, I've lost my appetite. And my sons have lost their appetite." And Moses said, "Okay." Now, here's the thing. Nadab and Abihu's sin was that of wickedness. They were drunk. They were seeking glory for themselves. They lit their own fire. But Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar's sin was not wickedness, but weakness. It was that of weakness. They just couldn't do it. Now, they sinned as well, but it was not the sin of wickedness. It was the sin of weakness. Nadab and Abihu's sin was that of iniquity. Aaron and his sons, Ithamar and Eleazar's sin was that of inability. Now, notice something here. Note that God was severe with the sin of wickedness and iniquity. He was very severe with it. Nadab and Abihu were fried. But God was very generous and patient with the sin of weakness and inability. The requirements of the law were that they eat the sin offering, but the reality of love took precedence. It took precedence here. Requirements are to be there, but love is always to be the priority. Requirements are necessary, but love is to always factor into the equation. And I like this. Aaron says, "Moses, I just can't do it. I can't eat anything right now." And Moses says, "Okay. It'll be all right." His weakness, his inability, love covers a multitude of sins. So we see here, in these chapters, the section, chapters 8 through 10, some very powerful, I think, instruction for those who want to be in ministry, but really for every believer who understands that he's a priest. And a priestess, or however you would say that, a female priest. Not a priest in the sense that you got your collar on and you know you're gonna sit in the confession booth. No, I'm not talking about that. But a priest in the sense that you're going to represent God on behalf of people when tomorrow when you go to work. Tonight when you drive out of the parking lot. So don't cut anybody off, you know. Tomorrow when you go to work, tomorrow when you're on the freeway. Tonight when you go home to your kids. You're going to represent God before those people. And you're going to represent those people before God. Where? In your prayer closet. And He gives us some great instruction. Oh, we need to be blessed before we can be a blessing. Our ministry needs to be in the power of the resurrection, resurrection power. The ministry that we are to have is to be that which glorifies God, not ourselves. That we need to take very seriously what the Lord says about false stimulants, so that we would think clearly in being representatives of Him. It's a sobering passage. But here in the end, we see this beautiful picture of God's grace that seeks to cover us in our weaknesses and our inability. He deals with our rebellion. When the Lord loves, He chastens. May we be those like that little boy standing in the offering plate that says, "Lord, consume me, take all of me." In Jesus' name, let's stand. Father, we thank You, God, for Your wonderful grace and mercy. And Lord, we pray that You would consume us, that You'd fill us, that You'd do that work in us of allowing us just to represent You to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.